Now, let me remind you that the 11th chapter of Hebrews begins with a definition of what faith is. And then he began to illustrate faith. And that's what the 11th chapter is. It's illustrating what he has said about faith all the way through. So he talked about Abel, and then he talked about Enoch, and then he talked about Noah. And we are to our sixth and seventh messages on Noah, and I promise I'm going to stop. This is going to be the last of our studies on Noah, and then we'll move to Abraham. But I'm going to use both hours today to talk about Noah. I didn't feel it was right to leave without talking about Noah and the ark as a type. So in the first hour, let's talk about Noah as a type of Christ, and then the second hour, we'll talk about the ark as a type of Christ. Today, I want to try to get through 10 truths concerning Noah as a type of Christ. There are more. There are things additionally could be said, and someone could say it far, far better than I. But nevertheless, I want us to think about 10 truths that Noah is a picture of Christ. But I want you to look in verse 7. of Hebrews 11, where it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by." And then you remember that the article is in the original language before faith. "Became an heir of the righteousness which is by the faith." And that faith is what he described in the first 10 chapters. So chapters 1 through 10, he's describing the faith. Then in moving to chapter 11, he begins to talk about personal faith. So you have the two sides of faith right here together. It begins with, by faith, Noah. That's subjective faith. But then he concludes with this objective faith, this one settled body of truth that he described in the first 10 chapters, the faith. So when I came across that several years ago, I thought that was a very astute, very wonderful way of referring to both of these together. All right, let me start on my 10 things or I'll never get through. First of all, we need to go back to the 6th chapter of Genesis and see some of the things there. So if you'll look back with me to the 6th chapter, and the very first thing is, as a type of Christ, Noah found grace. That's what it says in verse 8 of chapter 6. Noah found grace. And I know you're thinking, well, David, you've shown that to us over and over again. And that's true, but I never seem to tire of looking at it or thinking about it. So how is Noah a type of Christ in that he found grace? Well, let me give you some references. Hold that place, and maybe you should go back to the Gospel of John. So I'm running you around through the yard here, but I want you to look in the first chapter of John. How is it that Noah finding grace also pictures Christ finding grace? In Luke chapter 2, it says the child grew. That's talking about Christ. 2:40. It says Christ grew, and he waxed strong in spirit, and he was filled with wisdom. And it says the grace of God was upon him. So just like Noah found grace, the Lord Jesus Christ found grace. Now, if you found the first chapter of John, and you'll look with me, please, in verse number 14. Verse 1 tells us that the Word was eternal. He was with God, and he was in every way the essence as God, or is God. Says very plainly the Word was God. John is telling us without question the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But then notice in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. He became what he was not, became flesh without ceasing to be the Word. So now he is the Word eternal, and he is the Word in the flesh, one and the same. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the only one of his kind is what that means, the only one with the same essence as the Father, same substance as the Father, And he said he was full of grace and truth. You can go on. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." What does he mean, he was before me? He was eternal. Now, he was born 6 months after John. But John said he was before me. So what does that mean? It means he was eternally before me. He was spiritually before me. And of his fullness, verse 16, have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what I'm talking about is Noah found grace. The Lord Jesus Christ found grace. His whole life was wrapped up in grace. Why don't you look with me to Hebrews 2? You can leave John. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And I know you're thinking, David, you'll never get through 10 points going this slow, and you're probably right, but I'm going to speed up here in just a minute. In Hebrews chapter 2, and if you'll look in verse 9, 2 and 9, but we see Jesus, who was made, just like back then John, he became a little lower than the angels. He wasn't in his essence lower than the angels, but when he became man, he became lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, that's why he became lower than the angels. But still, nonetheless, he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every. And then you remember that the word man is not in the text. Do you have that word marked out of your Bible? If not, you should. It says, taste death for every man. No, the word man isn't there. It's just taste death for every. So who does he mean when he says every? We'll go back to 1:14, for every heir of salvation. Very end of verse 14. That's who he became tasted death for. He tasted death for every heir of salvation. In verse 11, he calls them brethren. He tasted death for all of them that are brethren. And then he tasted death in verse 13 for all of them that are, in the middle of the verse, or two-thirds of the way through, the children, tasted death for the children. In verse 16, he tasted death for the seed of Abraham. In verse 17, he tasted death again for the brethren. At the end of verse 17, he calls them the people. So this one whole section here is telling us who Christ died for, who he tasted death for. So now, if we have someone new come among us and they hear me explain this, they're alarmed, and as quick as they can find an exit door, they go out. But when you hear it, you say, that's why I come, because that's what I want to hear. That's what I like to hear. I've heard it so long, I know it's true, and that's what I want to hear. So you say, David, show us more. So when we're talking about Christ and grace, it was grace that took him to the cross. It was grace that took him to taste death for every one of these who are set forth here in this second chapter of Hebrews. But then you still need to go back with me to Genesis. I'm not finished there. I left it, but we'll go back to it. The next thing it says, how is he a type of Christ? Well, in chapter 6 and verse 9, which we've looked at this before, I know, it tells us that he was a just man. Chapter 6 and verse 9, Noah was a just man. What does the word just mean? It means righteous. Now, when we're talking about him as a type of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ possessed what man did not possess, and that is inherent righteousness, the attribute of divine righteousness. You've heard me say before, there are only two righteousnesses in the whole world. That righteousness, which is God's, so is found in Christ, found in the Holy Spirit, found in the Father, this attribute of righteousness, and that righteousness that's worked out by Christ. So when it says that he is righteous, it means that he was just in his day, and it means that God looked upon him as a man who was under God's decree of being declared righteous. That would not actually be declared until the time of the cross, we know that. But nevertheless, men in the Old Testament are said in certain places to be just. So when we think about Christ being righteous or being just, that means, of course, that he was without sin. So listen to some of the things said of him. Pilate's wife said to her husband, Pilate, the Roman governor, said to him, have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate himself, the Roman governor, said to the people, I'm innocent of this just person. See you to it. One of the thieves said, we indeed justly deserve the just reward of what we've done, but this man has done nothing amiss. The Roman soldier said, when the centurion saw what he had done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this, referring to Christ, was a righteous man. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, Christ did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth. That seems to say to me that there's guile in all of our mouths. There's guile in everybody's mouth. A child comes from the womb, what does the psalmist say? Speaking lies. So there's guile in all of our mouths, in all of our lives, but not in his. Who when he was reviled, even in the worst day, the times when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That would be the Father. Paul said, in the most clear statement of all, maybe, the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. It means that he had no personal acquaintance, no intimacy with sin. We had to have a sinless Savior. It was not possible that a sinner could die for sinners. To suggest that the Lord Jesus became a sinner by sin being imputed to him is to impugn everything we know in the Scriptures, to turn it on its head. We had to have a sinless sacrifice and Savior. So when I look at this thought that he was a man of grace, he was a man of justice, that points to Christ. And then if you'll look also in that ninth verse, it says that he was perfect in his generations. Perfect in his generations. So I'm not going to go back to the fourth chapter, but I'm just going to give you some references. Because when it refers to his generations, he's talking about Cain and his descendants. So what it says of Cain in chapter 4 and verse 16 is that he went out from the presence of the Lord. Christ never did that. Noah didn't do that. It tells us in verse 19 that one of the descendants, one of the sons of Cain, took two wives. That, of course, is the initiating of polygamy. It is the approving of sexual promiscuity, and that is the beginning of the downgrading of women, all having to do with Cain in that period. In chapter 4 and verse 26, it tells us that the generation of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord, whereas the generation of Cain did not call upon the name of the Lord. When you move into chapter 6 and verse 1, they physically and spiritually began to intermarry with the non-elect. Then it tells us that every imagination of their heart was continually evil. But what it means when it says that he was not of his generation, was perfect in his generation, it means he didn't give in to the pleasures of the flesh of his generation. We're pulled on every side in our generation to succumb to the sexual looseness, to alcohol, to drugs, to every kind of pleasure found among us. But Noah was perfect in his generation. Well, how does this typify Christ? Well, Christ was unlike man in that he was not shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, as David said he was in Isaiah and in Psalm 51 and verse 1. And in fact, the very conception of him yielded what Luke could only refer to as that holy thing, that holy thing. Every child in the womb is not a holy thing. He was that holy thing. In his life, it tells us in Hebrews 7 and 26 that he was separate from sinners. And in 1 Peter 2, where we read a few moments ago, having been reviled and not reviling again, it tells us that he bore our sin in his body on the tree So without sinning himself or becoming a sinner, he bore sin. Here's the next thing it tells us. He walked with God. So not only was grace toward Christ, not only was he a just man, perfect in his generations, but Noah walked with God, so Christ also walked with God. Luke 2:52, it says he was in favor with God and man. Luke 4 and verse 4, it says he lived by every word of God. And Luke 6 and 12, while the disciples slept, it says he continued all night in prayer with God. And Luke, John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat, what I eat, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Enoch walked with God, but he walked up to heaven without dying. Christ walked with God, but by necessity he suffered death. All the types, all the pictures can only go so far. And so Enoch is a picture in this, but not fully. Noah is a picture, but not fully. Christ fulfilled what they couldn't. Here's the fifth thing. So I've given four, now here's the fifth thing. Noah had an exclusive work. Look in verse 14. God said to Noah, chapter 6, 14, Genesis, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within, and pitch it without." He had an exclusive work. I'm going to have to guess that he had some help, but we're not told that he had any help. Lifting all of those beams up that height, gathering all of those, did he cut down all of the wood? Did he gather all of that wood? We're not told that he had any help. We're only told that he did the work. He alone is mentioned. And God is doing it this way because he is telling us of what is to come, and now he is telling us what has come, and that is Christ has come. Noah had an exclusive work as Christ had an exclusive work. He bore our sin, and yet he laid back for men to nail his hands and his feet to the cross. Somebody cut down those timbers. Somebody put those timbers together. Somebody made those nails and those spikes. But all of it is the exclusive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I go to a passage, for example, like Isaiah 53, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We did esteem him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." He alone bore that. It goes on in that same passage. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He," that is the Father, "shall see the travail of his soul," that's the Son, "and he shall be satisfied." Both the body and the soul of Christ were required for this work. And this truth of satisfaction is that the Father was satisfied with the Son. Therefore, judgment and justice was satisfied. Then it says, "My righteous servant," that's Christ, "shall justify many by him and him alone." I preach to you a very, very simple message. It really is. It's very simple. And that is that Christ is the only condition that God required to redeem and to justify and to reconcile and to adopt all those whom he chose before the foundation of the world to be his. "By my righteous servant, he shall justify many." And then they'll say, "But you've got to believe." No. A thousand times no. God did all of the justifying. Christ did all of the obeying. The Holy Spirit does all of the revealing. So we grow to love it and understand it and live by it. It's our spiritual food day in and day out. It's very simple, isn't it? Very, very simple. But our world has missed it. The world of religion has missed it. The Arminians don't know it. The Reformers look at it. They consider it and say, "No, it can't be that way." They've missed it. He did all of it. The exclusivity of his work. He's like the priest. "There shall no man be in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement." The Lord Jesus Christ was alone there before the Father to make that reconciliation. Jesus said, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do," John 17 and verse 4. Brethren, alone Christ earned the redemption of God's elect. Alone he earned the righteousness by his obedience unto death. So perfect was this redemption that right then and right there God redeemed. So complete was the righteousness that God imputed it. And so final was the imputation that was executed that it was marked to the account of all of God's elect, justified. Just as easy as it was for him to elect, so it was easy for him to pronounce that imputation, justified. God didn't redeem and justify by a committee or by a sinner's confession, but by the single condition of Christ's obedience unto death. Now here's number 6. Noah had a saving work. Back in our passage in Hebrews 11, if you want to turn and read it, you can. But in Hebrews 11, it tells us that all of this was about the saving of his house. So his wife, and he had 2 sons and their wives. So it was, that would make 6 of them, right? So Noah and that five others. So the 6 of them. Now I want you to look back in Genesis, and I want you to look at chapter 8 and look at verse 1. I love the first 4 words of chapter 8, verse 1. You might want to underline these in your Bible. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Genesis, and God remembered Noah. Does this mean that God had forgotten Noah? Well, no, it doesn't mean that he had forgotten Noah. It means that God was about to do something with Noah that had not happened with Noah for over a year. Noah had been in that ark for a year at plus. And it says that God remembered Noah and every living thing. What had happened to all the living things upon the earth? Well, they were dead. So he's talking about Noah and all the living things that are in the ark. God's thoughts never departed from Noah. God never moved from his purpose for Noah. But after a year in the ark, God is now ready to deliver him and his family from the ark. Notice that the ark was set aside. It was set aside. So the ark, as important as it was set aside. Men think that they found it. Men think that they've taken pictures of it. There have been groups that have gone to look for it and think they've pulled back little pieces of it. I don't know about that. I don't know if that's true or not. But what I know is that the ark was set aside so it could not become a relic or an icon for worship. How do I see a picture of Christ? In the wilderness, Jesus was led of the Holy Spirit, and there he was tried. He stayed for 40 days, and he suffered alone. That's a foreshadowing of what would happen on the cross. On the cross, he was there for all of those hours, and the psalmist has him saying in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember that I've told you, he's not asking a question, why have you forsaken me? It's really a statement, wherefore have you left me in this state? He left him alone in that state to suffer and to bleed and to die and to win that perfect redemption and salvation, righteousness for his people. That saving work was completed in Christ. Just like Noah's work was completed in him, Christ's work was completed in him. Here's number 7. Noah learned obedience. If you go back to chapter 6 here in Genesis, it says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded, so he did. And then in chapter 7 and verse 5, and Noah did according unto all the Lord commanded him to do. What did Jesus do? Same thing. In life he kept all of the Father's requirements, the law's requirements. So he said in John 15 and verse 10, I have kept my Father's commandments. In death, he endured the law's penalties. Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross was to endure those penalties. 5:8 of Hebrews, though we were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And in 9:26, we read it a few moments ago, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here's number 8. Look in chapter 8 and verse 20. of Hebrews. Number 8 is that Noah worshiped. It says Noah built an altar. So this is after they've departed from the ark. And the first thing he did was to build an altar. First thing he didn't do was to build a shrine. First thing was not to build a house for Mrs. Noah. The first thing he did was to build an altar. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, we always are finding him worshiping. And tells us in Ephesians 5:2, Christ also loved us, gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The sacrifices that Noah made right here, right there, are a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who would offer himself. And Noah worshiped by this blood sacrifice, just like Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth had been taught, and all the way down to Noah. And Noah hadn't forgotten that, and he did what God told him, and he worshiped. Here's number 9, in chapter 9 and verse 1. Noah and his sons were blessed, and God blessed Noah and his sons. So all the way through, it's been about Noah, and now it says that he blessed his sons. How's that a picture of Christ? Well, we are the sons of Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual places, all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, in chapter 1 and verse 3 of Ephesians. And then just down the way in verse 5, it says we were adopted his sons. So in connection with union with Christ, in conjunction with Christ, God blessed us. One more thing and I'll stop. And that's the number 10. And that is that Noah and his sons established God's covenant. Look in chapter 9 and verse 8. And God spoke unto Noah and his sons with him. And he said in verse 9, and I behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your seed after you. Now in verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16 and 17, so 7 times, in this brief passage, you find the word covenant, covenant. In verse 16, it tells us that the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant made between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth, and that is that he will not destroy the world again with a flood. But this everlasting covenant does what? You know the Bible, you look forward to what it tells us in chapter 13 of Hebrews in verse 20 of this everlasting covenant. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant. I didn't know it. I really didn't know enough to know this. But I adopted covenant theology, I was told, when I decided to leave Arminian theology. I didn't know it, but I'm awful glad I did. Because in that everlasting covenant, what Christ did, what he opened up all the benefits and terms of that covenant. And so what I preach to you again and again are those terms, those benefits, those blessings that came by that everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant that God purposed from time, is illustrated many places in the Old Testament, this being one of them, and points us to that covenant opened up by the blood of Christ. And now we have so many blessings that we're able to enjoy. So what was this long and challenging and difficult ordeal for Noah? What did Noah get out of it? Have you ever thought about that? What did Noah get out of it? Well, the answer is in our verse in Hebrews 11 and 7. The answer is that he became an heir of the righteousness which is by the faith. All he did was to fulfill this hard and difficult task of doing all that he did. Just think of it. We have no way of thinking of all that he did. He built a structure that no man had ever seen before, gathered all of this, suffered all kinds of ridicule from people, but he became an heir of the righteousness which is by the faith, that faith that was described in those first 10 chapters. The faith worked out by Christ, the faith accepted by the Father, the one declaring the righteousness earned and imputed at the cross. Noah was physically saved from the flood by the ark, But he was spiritually, legally, and eternally saved at the cross. What about that? So it is with all of God's elect.